And Deuteronomy, I feel like, captures some of those emotions for us. You have a new generation now that's on the scene. That's kind of where we left it last week. New generation, a new opportunity, a reset, a refresh, a relaunch. And certainly found myself encouraged to move through the text here. We are in the midst of a series, Road Trip Through the Bible, Route 66, looking at the 66 books of the Bible. A very different sort of series, not moving through verse by verse, but looking at whole books in one message, getting an overview. And there's been unique value in that for us to just, you know, sometimes we can get lost among the trees a little bit, and it's helpful for us to kind of step back and understand the main contours of God's great redemption story. So this week it's Deuteronomy. The last book in the Pentateuch, that little orange stack in the top left, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses or the books of the law or the Pentateuch, the five-volume book. It's a cohesive, those five books constitute a cohesive unit. And again, they're there at the outset of the Bible, provide foundation for us, so critical. But they're woven together, and we get to consider the last installment here in the Pentateuch today. I thought it might be helpful just to kind of rehearse some of the key words that we've associated here with these five books in the Pentateuch. Genesis, beginnings. It's not the beginning of God, but it is where we are introduced to the Creator God. And of course, the beginning of humanity. We see Adam and Eve. We see God's purpose and design for humanity. We see the things that he has hardwired into his creation. We see the place of humanity in relationship to the other animals and the rest of creation. We see, of course, the beginning of sin and all of its far-reaching and destructive consequences. And we see the beginning of God's redemptive plan, centered on Abraham and his descendants. God was going to bring about blessing for the world. Exodus, we use that word freedom. We find Abraham and Abraham's descendants enslaved in Egypt. And we see here God's covenant faithfulness, that he does not forget about them. He does not abandon them. He comes to them in their moment of need when they just simply cry out to him. They're completely helpless. And God, again, shows his faithfulness, delivers them out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, reaffirms his covenant with them, reiterates his purpose to make them his distinct people in the world, gives them instructions for a tabernacle or a tent where he would dwell in their midst. So a great book of freedom, deliverance, blessing, we would say salvation, right? These are people that were saved, that were redeemed out of slavery. Leviticus is about atonement. Exodus ends with the creation of this tent, and God's glory comes into the tent. God shows up among the people, but they can't go near him. As a matter of fact, it says there at the end of Exodus, even Moses could not enter into the tent of meeting, into the tabernacle. So there's a problem there. A problem was their sin. And so Leviticus is devoted to this theme of atonement. How can a sinful humanity approach a holy God? And God had already said that sin would result in death, and so that required the shedding of blood. There had to be death involved in bringing about that atonement, in bringing about that reconciled relationship with God. And of course, that sets the stage for Jesus Christ in a unique way, right? Numbers was wilderness. God leads them from Mount Sinai, where he gave them his law, unpacks atonement, and then leads them to the land that he had promised them. Only they rebel against God. They refuse to obey. Tragic consequences. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience and their disbelief. And they did not receive all the blessings that God had for them. And then Deuteronomy, which I'm using this language of reset. It's not a real theological term, but it seems to kind of capture what's happening here. That first generation that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness. That's what we read about in Numbers. But now God provides a fresh opportunity for his people. Deuteronomy, again, is the last book of the Pentateuch, the last book of Moses. And so I thought it would be helpful and maybe help set the stage for us this morning to think about some of the major glimpses we get into the life of Moses. And I think it might help us to understand Deuteronomy as we step into it. So the first glimpse, three primary glimpses. The first glimpse was at age 40. Moses had grown up in Pharaoh's household, but he knew that he was not Egyptian. He knew that he was a Hebrew, part of the Israelite people. And at the age of 40, he had a midlife crisis. He began to really think about this and became very concerned about his countrymen and how they were doing. And so he went out to look and give some attention to them, and he sees an Egyptian killing one of his Hebrew countrymen. And something snaps in him. He makes a very calculated decision at that point that he is going to align himself with the persecuted Hebrew slaves. And he has an expectation maybe that the people are going to follow him, and they don't. And so Moses ends up fleeing Egypt to get away from Pharaoh. So that's the first scene at the age of 40. And then we have a second scene with Moses at the age of 80. And he's a shepherd now in the wilderness. He's on to a new chapter of his life. But God appears to him in a burning bush and says, "Moses, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. I've heard their cries." And at this point, all of Moses' bravado is gone. His physical strength is gone. He has no delusions that the people are going to follow him. Matter of fact, he's quite certain, based on his prior experience, that the people are not going to follow him. So he has no confidence whatsoever in his own ability. But he moves forward in faith, believing that God will do what he cannot do. And God uses Moses in a great way to deliver the people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. So that's the second glimpse. And then the third glimpse is where we are in Deuteronomy. Moses is now 120, right? So 40-year increments, 40, 80, 120. Moses is now at the end of his life. He's preparing to die. Matter of fact, all the rest of his generation has already died. And so he stands here before this new generation, and he addresses them. And this is really Moses' farewell speech, his parting words, which, again, are obviously going to be loaded with significance. If you know you only have one more opportunity to talk to somebody, right? Some of you have had those encounters and conversations with moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, and you know it's maybe one of the last times you're going to talk to them, right? These are words loaded with significance for Moses as he addresses the people. So Deuteronomy 1:1, these are the words of words Moses spoke to all Israel in the wilderness east of the Jordan, that is in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. Deuteronomy literally means second law. And it was not that God gave a law to the first generation who came out of Egypt and then decided, "Oh, I need to change some things and I'm going to give them this next generation the revised version." It's just simply that it's a second telling of the law. The first generation heard the law at Mount Sinai. It was unpacked for them. It was expounded to them. But now this new generation has come onto the scene, and Moses takes the opportunity to tell them the law again, right? So that's what Deuteronomy is. It's the second telling of the law. It's also been called the Book of Remembrance. So again, we have here a reboot, a reset, a fresh start. I think there's probably three distinct speeches that we could look at here. And I think they each have a little different perspective. The first, in chapters 1 through 4, is what I call a look back. Moses is taking some time to rehearse their history with this new generation. And then we have what I call a look around. It's sort of the present context where Moses kind of issues commands and instructions for them, charges them. And then we have the look ahead, where Moses kind of reflects on what is to come for the people. So it's kind of the movement of his address here in the book of Deuteronomy. So first, the look back. The look back. And one of the things that Moses wants to accomplish here with this new generation is he wants them to realize that God was faithful to his covenant promises. And so he retraces God's goodness and God's faithfulness to them. God brought them, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, God brought them to the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He brought them all this way, brought them right there to the border of the promised land. God blessed them, caused them to multiply. Verses 9 through 18, you see, God made them into a great nation. He cared for them in the wilderness. Matter of fact, at the end of, chapter 1, verse 29, "Then I said to you, do not be terrified, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God is going before you. He will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the wilderness. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son." Isn't that a great imagery? But Moses paints this picture of God as one who is carrying his children and ensuring their protection, right? Providing for their every need. And so he's reiterating here God's heart for them, God's commitment to them, God's love for them. He led them through the wilderness by fire and cloud. Chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. God didn't just let them kind of wander in a fog trying to figure out where to go. We're told that God appeared in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He directed them. He guided them. He provided for all their needs, ensured that they didn't lack anything. Chapter 2, verse 7. When they were attacked by the armies of Ammon and Bashan, God gave Israel the victory. Chapter 2, verse 24 and following. These were powerful nations. These were warrior nations. Matter of fact, there's an interesting sort of footnote at chapter 3, verse 11. And it describes one of these kings, King Og from the land of Bashan. This is one of the groups that had attacked Israel. Notice what it says here. Chapter 3, verse 11. "Og, king of Bashan, was the last of the Rephaites. His bed was decorated with iron and was more than 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. It is still in Rabbah of the Ammonites." He had an iron bed, all right, which first of all tells you a little something about the power of his kingdom. And it was 14 feet long, 6 feet wide. The sense is this was a big dude. I mean, again, these are warrior people, and the Hebrews were slaves. They didn't have weapons. They didn't have training. They're marching around in the wilderness with women, children, the elderly, the disabled. I mean, and inexplicably, these nations attack Israel, and Israel repels them and is given the victory. So, that first generation saw God's power over Pharaoh and over Egypt, right? But even this new generation now has seen God's power in the face of these enemies. God has provided for them. He's shown his strong arm on behalf of his people. One of the things that happens here is that God gives his people an inheritance there on the east side of the Jordan River. So just to orient us briefly, the big body of water off to the left is the Mediterranean Sea, and then you see two smaller bodies of water. You have the Sea of Galilee there in the north, the upper part of the picture, and the Dead Sea at the bottom, and the Jordan River connecting the two. All this action is happening on the east side of the Jordan River, on the right side of this picture, okay? But those were the two nations, the Ammonites and the people of Bashan, that attacked Israel God gave them the victory, and they received their first inheritance, their first property there on the east side of the Jordan River. So God took care of them in every way. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32. I want you to hear Moses' heart for the people here. 4:32, ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask, from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand or an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? He wants them to think about the fact that they had been given the privilege of hearing from God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. They had been given the privilege of being his covenant people. So Moses frames their history for them. He wants them to remember the faithfulness and the goodness of their God. But he also wants them to remember that despite all of God's blessings, they had been unfaithful. Right? God had been faithful, they had been unfaithful. That's the other big part of their story, of their history. They refused to obey and enter the land. Chapter 1, verse 26, but you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. They disobeyed, even when God gave them the opportunity to enter the land. Moses shares his own personal testimony of sin and regret. Chapter 3, verse 23. At that time, I pleaded with the Lord, Sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in the heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me anymore about this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross this Jordan. At least four times, Moses recounts the fact that he is not able to enter into the promised land. And I think as an old man, he's conveying to them his regret, his poor choices that cost him that opportunity. He wants them to learn from their past. He says there in chapter 4, verse 3, remember the 23,000 who were killed because of the sexual immorality that involved the worship of Baal-peor. Remember how God brought judgment on you because you constructed a golden calf and tried to worship God according to the pattern of the surrounding nations. Chapter 4, verse 15. So he just keeps reminding them of God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. He gives a great statement here about God's character here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 30. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. So Moses just rehearses their history, God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. Well, then there's a look around. Again, this is the present tense where Moses now begins to charge them and convey instructions for how they are to live. And he unpacks the law for them for this new generation. We see it here in chapter 5. Moses summoned all Israel. Here's the clue for the next great speech that he is going to give. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today." He says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." That's another name for Mount Sinai, right? That's that first generation received God's law there at Mount Sinai or at Horeb. But notice what Moses says in verse 3. "It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today." So he's addressing a new generation. These people were just kids. Some of them weren't even born yet when God gave the law at Mount Sinai. And yet Moses goes out of his way to say, God didn't write this covenant for previous generations, but for us. I think what Moses is saying is, the covenant doesn't matter for that first generation. They're dead. Now it falls to us to observe God's laws. That covenant is for us, those of us who are alive here today. The baton has been handed to us. Moses reiterated the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, here in chapter 5. So again, these Ten Commandments are originally recorded in Exodus, the first giving of the law, but now Moses is reiterating the law. He's telling it again, and he expounds those Ten Commandments here in chapter 5. Ten Commandments address God's moral law, his unchanging, timeless moral standards. We could think of the Ten Commandments in two categories. Those that relate to our relationship to God, that's the first four. And then the last six speak to our relationships with each other, our relationships with our neighbor, right? Jesus actually taught us to think of the law this way. Matter of fact, he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Boil it down for us, Jesus. What is the greatest commandment from the law? And this was Jesus' response. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So here's the two hooks. All of the law is going to fit on one of these hooks. It's either going to tell you how to love God, or it's going to tell you how to love your neighbor. Right? That's the most concise summary of the Ten Commandments of God's law. So Moses unpacks those Ten Commandments here in chapter 5, but then in the following chapters, he expounds on those. So the first big section here, he deals with their love for God, and he helps unpack what it really means for them to love God. And then he spends a whole extended section on how to love your neighbor. So again, he's got the concise statement of the Ten Commandments, but then an explanation of how they are to carry those commandments out. So again, he reminds them of God's moral law, and that begins with how they love God. So into chapter 6 and following, he gives instructions in this regard. And here at the outset, chapter 6, verse 4, we encounter the Shema, the great prayer that was to be pronounced morning and evening for the observant Jew. 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Shema literally means hear. Shema. And not just let it go into your ear canal, but it has the more robust meaning of pay attention. Listen. respond, obey. A person that truly shamas is a person that takes the message to heart, that acts on it. So this great statement about the Lord, He is one. There's no one like Him, right? He is unique. He is holy. He stands alone. And he goes on again to unpack a series of commands about how they are to love the Lord. He's not to be treated in the way that the Canaanites treated their gods. He's not to be worshipped in the way that the Canaanites worshipped their gods. He instructed them not to live among the Canaanites, and they were not to intermarry with them, specifically because these kinds of relationships would lead them astray from the worship of the one true God. They would be tempted to adopt the worship practices of the nations around them. They were to fear the Lord, to walk in obedience to Him. They were to maintain one place of worship, chapter 12. Very specific parameters about how God was to be worshipped. They were to live as His distinct people. So there's stuff in there about piercings and about hair stuff and about foods that they were to eat and not to eat. And all these things were because God wanted His people to be different, to be distinct from the nations of the world. They were to honor God with their tithes, right? To give the first portion of what God had entrusted to them in terms of their crops and their resources and their revenue, their income. They were to honor God with what they possessed. They were to observe the festivals, chapter 16, that were in God's honor, right? Passover and these various festivals were reminders of God's great acts of deliverance. And so they were to observe those things without fail to remind themselves of God's great salvation. And then again, love of neighbor. And again, chapter 16 through chapter 26, a series of commands about how they were to love their neighbor. Some of them are very much cloaked in the culture of the day. They seem a little bit odd to our ears, but when you sort of process them and think about what's at the heart of this, you know, it gives us some real insight into how we're to treat one another, what it really looks like in real life to love our neighbor. Do not pervert justice or show partiality or accept bribes. Confront evil from among God's people, chapter 17. So there's to be a degree of accountability. We're to have a role in each other's lives in pushing ourselves towards holiness within God's covenant people. Really interesting instructions in chapter 17, verse 14, for kings. Kings were to write out their own copy of the law. Now, scribal, you know, not everybody had a copy of the scriptures, and scribal work was kind of expensive. A king could afford to just buy his own copy of the law, but that would not fulfill the purpose, right? The king was to write it out, these first five books of the Old Testament, and the point of that was that the king would remember his place. I mean, the king was not just over all of these people. The king, first and foremost, was under God's law. And so that was the purpose for that. It was to help the king take his place so that he would not exalt himself over the people, but he would remember his position before God. They were to support the tabernacle workers, chapter 18. The tabernacle workers depended on everybody making their contribution. The Levites did not have property of their own. They were a vulnerable people group. So Moses says you are to make sure that you prioritize their care, provide for them. No one is to sacrifice their child in the fire. A cruel yet common practice among the Canaanites. No abortion, right? No killing, no taking of life. Establish cities of refuge. Chapter 19, establish cities of refuge where those who kill someone accidentally can escape vigilante justice. Only convict someone if the crime is confirmed by two or three witnesses. Some protections in terms of how justice was to be carried out. Respect your neighbor's property. If you see a sheep or an ox that has got out of the pen and you know it belongs to your neighbor, don't just keep walking, but get it and take it back to your neighbor. Right? Adultery was to be punished both for the woman and for the man. Marriage relationship was to be preserved and protected. Here's a good one. Kids, are you listening? If you go to the bathroom, take a shovel. Make a hole. Take care of your waste. Right? That was intended as something that was critical for their life as a community, right? It was one of the ways they showed respect to others. If you make a promise, chapter 23, if you make a promise, keep it. If you're an employer, pay your workers. Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice. Even if someone's in a vulnerable position and you can get away with something, don't. If a woman's husband dies, his brother is to marry her to ensure her welfare. Again, a very odd law for our 21st century ears. But a widow would be in a very vulnerable position. There was no welfare system. There was no safety net. And so there was provision made for the care of a widow. The law, again, was never intended to be just a mechanical list of wooden rules. I mean, the law provided sort of, the Ten Commandments provided like this framework to help us think about how do we properly love God, how do we properly love neighbor. And Moses just fleshes it out here for them. He explains it, what this really looks like in real life. And he presents them with a choice between blessing or cursing. It's a really fascinating set of instructions here in chapter 26 through 28. Remember, they're still on the east side of the Jordan River. They haven't gone into the promised land yet, but they are to go to Mount Ebal, to the base of Mount Ebal, once they get into the land, and they're to build a memorial there, a monument, to create a national park, and to put the laws, to write them out there so that they're on display. And then they were to hold a ceremony there. There was two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and there was a valley in between. And half the people were to go up on Mount Ebal, and the other half were to go up on Mount Gerizim. And the Levites were to stand in the middle and read the law. And the people on the one mountain would say amen whenever he pronounced a blessing for righteousness. And the people on the other mountain were to pronounce an amen whenever he pronounced a curse for sin. And in this way, they were to ratify the covenant. There was a choice to be made to pursue blessing or to pursue a curse. So this is the charge, the look around here, the present tense exhortation to the people to choose the path of blessing. And then at the close here, there's a look ahead. Moses talks a little bit about their future. Some of it is not very encouraging. He says the people would sin and experience those curses. That future generations were going to rebel against the Lord, and those curses would be experienced in their life. They would be put out of the land again. But Moses didn't leave it there. He says that they would repent and be radically restored, that God would bring about a great restoration. Matter of fact, he gives a really graphic statement in chapter 30, verse 6, as he describes that future restoration. He says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Obviously, circumcision was a mark of the Jewish people. It involved the cutting away of the flesh, right, of the male reproductive organ. But And it communicated, it was a painful, bloody business. It communicated something about the nature of their covenant relationship with God. But God says here, when I bring you back to the land, I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to purify you inside so that you can obey my laws. You can obey my commands. I'm going to change you from the inside out. And again, pointing us, should cause us to think about the work of the Spirit in our lives, right, that has been poured out following Christ's great redemptive work. So he promises exile. He actually predicts the exile that would come many years later. But he also predicts God's restoration and the fact that God is going to change the hearts of his people. And then in chapter 34, we have a brief narrative there. Moses climbs up on Mount Nebo, across from Jericho, across from the promised land, and he's able to view all of the land, and then he dies, and God himself buried Moses. A lot of speculation as to why God did that. And then there's a brief tribute given to Moses and the significance of the unique significance of his life in the nation of Israel. Several brief lessons, and we'll close with a gospel focus. We must cultivate the discipline of remembering. This is one of the things that just stood out to me, is how many times he urged them to remember. We have a continual need to remember, and he wanted them to remember that God was the one who had delivered them. He wanted them to remember their past. He wanted to remember their sinful proclivities. He just goes through a list. It'd be a great word study. Go home and do it. Search remember in Deuteronomy and just trace out the importance of remembering. I had a friend when I was teaching in China for a year after college, and I had another international teacher friend named Dorothée. He was from Benin, West Africa, and he had a lot of great little African sayings, but one of them was, if you don't do history, history will do you. And this is part. This I think is at the heart of what Moses is getting at with his constant "don't forget." Remember your past. Learn from your past. We have to cultivate that discipline of remembering. God doesn't give up on his people. To me, this is another thing that just jumps out. Chronic sin on the part of God's people, and yet God doesn't scrap. He restores. Right, and we can be thankful. We might be kind of hard on the people of Israel and think, how could they keep grumbling? I mean, God provided for them, and yet it's the same for us. And we can be thankful that God does not give up on us, but he maintains covenant faithfulness to his people. He might discipline us, right? We might lose fellowship with him because of our sin, but he is faithful. If we will but turn to him and in repentance, we can be restored. He doesn't stop loving us. The Word of God is critical for the formation of God's people. I mean, that's the whole context here of Deuteronomy, right? Moses has one final opportunity to address the people, and he relays to them God's law. I mean, this was at the heart, and he instructed them to make sure they wrote it down, created this monument, this national park there at Mount Ebal. And he actually gave instructions there that it was to be read to the entire nation on a certain schedule. It was to be kept before them. And it should make us think about the weekly preaching of God's word, about the Lord's table, about the things that God has given us. And we need those consistent reminders to be able to shape our minds on what is true. Obedience is important. We're not saved through obedience, but obedience is the mark of genuine salvation. These people were already saved. They'd already been delivered out of Egypt, right? They had been redeemed. But there was a need for them to respond to God's redemption. And the Scriptures into the New Testament, as followers of Christ, has a lot to say about good works. Again, not as a means of gaining God's favor, but as the appropriate response of gratitude for his grace. And we have an emphasis here on the importance of obedience. God's people must recognize and resist the persistent pull toward cultural conformity. So many of the instructions that he gave, even regarding the worship of God, they're not to intermarry, they're not to live among the Canaanites. And a lot of it was because so that they would not adopt their practices, that they would not kind of fall into the patterns of the surrounding nations. God wanted them to be distinct. At the end of the day, if we're honest, we don't like being distinct. We don't like to stand out. But we're called to stand out. We're called to be distinct from the culture. And that takes work. It's one thing to just go downstream, right, with everything else, prevailing values and whatever it might be, political sentiments, views on morality and sexuality, right, just to go with the flow. We have been specifically charged to paddle upstream. And we have to recognize that constant, persistent pull to embrace the values of the culture. One gospel glimpse here, and that is that Jesus is the greater Moses who will stand between a holy God and a sinful humanity. So in chapter 18 here, God says to Moses, I'm going to send the people another prophet like you. Really loaded statement, right? The people recognized they needed Moses. Even at Mount Sinai, there's fire and there's smoke, and the people said, Moses, go. Will you go represent us? We can't approach God. Go, Moses, you go. They recognized they needed someone to stand in their stead, and God makes a wonderful promise there that I'm going to send another prophet like you. And Jesus is that one who stands between us and a holy God.